Subject this afternoon, in the time that we have, and we don't have a whole lot of extra time, is the subject of inspiration and how it connects with Bible preservation. And this is an important subject. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 16, that favorite verse that we all turn to when we talk about the Bible and its inspiration and its inerrancy, its infallibility. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's just read that together, verse 16 and 17. Off, you know it by memory. Let's say it by memory. I'm going to try it by memory. All right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right? That's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Now, we'll take up, first of all, what is inspiration, and then we'll take up how preservation, and then how the two connect. We met this pastor and his wife up here in the front row in McDonald's this morning. Didn't meet him, but we saw they're dressed properly with a tie and the lady all dressed up, you know, ready to go to Sunday school or church or somewhere. My wife said, I think they're coming to our meeting. I said, I think so too, but we didn't say hello or anything, but we saw them in there. They saw us in there. I don't know what they thought of us, but came in after they did. All right, what is inspiration, first of all? First of all, the time of it. Secondly, the substance of it. Thirdly, the extent of it. And fourth, the quality of it. There are 4 points I want to take up under inspiration. I think it's important that we understand all four. Now, let me see my time here. I want to be sure we're all set on here. We started supposedly at 1:30, which we didn't. We're supposed to end at 2:05. Is that correct? And then are we to adjourn and go upstairs for the question and answer at that time? All right, 2:05. Okay. Let me just put my watch up here so I can see it, and we'll be all set there. Okay. I have 1:39. Is that about right? You have about 1:39, plus or minus? Gives us about 25 minutes. We're 10 minutes late in starting. First, the time of it. When did God have this inspiration that we're talking about here tonight and this afternoon? Well, we have differing opinions as to when inspiration took place. But I believe the Scriptures clearly indicate, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all that which is written down, was given by inspiration of God. And that Scripture he's referring to is the Old Testament Scriptures. And we can apply it to New Testament Scriptures by extension, by analogy. But the time of inspiration was when the Scriptures were written and penned down by the human writers. One author, the Holy Spirit, many writers, human writers, and when they penned that down, that's when inspiration took place. That word inspiration is theos plus pneo, and pneo is to breathe, and theos is God, and theonestos. Theonestos is the way they pronounce it, or theopnestos, if you want to put the PN in the Greek. But that one word, given by inspiration of God, those given by inspiration of God, those five words, are just one word in the Greek language, and that's theopneustos, or theonestos, if you wish. And theos is God, and pneo is to breathe. And so inspiration, the time of God's breathing in, or breathing out his word, if you want to say it, was when the authors penned it down. And that would be Moses, and that would be all the Old Testament writers, and all the prophets in the New Testament. That would be Paul, and Peter, and John, and all the New Testament writers. When they penned that down, God's inspiration, God's Holy Spirit, guided the men, but he breathed out the words. Very important. We see the time of it took place when the Bible writers wrote the Bible books, and it never took place before then. There was never any God breathing of any of his words before the Old Testament writers, Moses, the first author of the whole five books of the Bible. There's none before it, and there's none after it. When the last book was penned down in the book of Revelation, in the Gospel of John, about the same time, first letter, second letter, and third letter of John, but at least the Gospel of John, that writer, when he penned down that last book of Revelation and laid down his pen, God stopped inspiration completely. Never again in the future, God has warned anybody that should add to his word, anybody should take away from it. It never happened before that. In Moses' time, he was the first one. And It's important that the Bible's canon is closed. Without this safeguard, if we don't take that position, we're doomed to the false teaching and false revelation. Mary Baker, Glover, Fry, Patterson, Eddy would be able to have health and science, science and health the key to the Scriptures, right? She says that's revelation. If we don't tighten it up, the Book of Mormon could come along and escape our hand, and we could have these charismatics come along and say, God reveal this to me and prophesy. Every one of their meetings, they have prophecy sessions. We've been there as reporters for Bible for Today, that big 50,000 charismatic meeting in Kansas City Stadium, I think it was. Several years back, I don't remember the year. We taped it all, we got some pictures and slides, and we never did write it up in a report. But they add to the Word of God every single time they speak. Every meeting they have this new revelation. But if we don't pin it down, the time of it, when the Bible writers put it down. Notice the second point under inspiration, the substance of it. What was the substance of inspiration? It says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word all is passa, and the Greek word Scripture is graphe, and graphe is from grapho, to write down, that which has been written down. It involves that which has been written down, the words. And of course, the words involve phrases, phrases involve clauses, clauses involve verses, and verses involve the whole chapters and everything else that goes with it. And even beyond the words, we got the letters. And if you want to get beyond the letters, you got into the breathing marks and everything else, which weren't originally set down, but still in the languages in which they were written. Hebrew does have vowels, and you pronounce them with vowels, even though the consonants were the ritually ones that were written down. And the Greek has vowels and has breathing marks, whether it's rough breathing or smooth breathing, even though that may have not been written down to start with. The language had that all in it, and God breathed out the substance of it dealing with the words penned down by the Bible writers. And we in our Dean Burgon Society are very clear that it has not to do with the writers, but the writings. In this blue Articles of Faith, under the point A, the first page, you'll find under the Bible that inspiration deals not with the writers, but with the writings. God, you can't have God breathing out writers, can you? God breathing out writers, but God can breathe out words. And that's where we believe the Scriptures. Passa graphe, all that which has been written down is given by inspiration of God, is God breathed. And so we've got to put as the substance of it the words as penned by the Bible writers, as given by the Holy Spirit of God, so that those very words were exactly as God wanted to pen down. They could come from the writer's vocabulary, they could come from anything. You know, we think of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture and so on, rather than dictation theory. But the main thing, the resultant thing is there, what God wanted down there, He's got down there. It's not man's idea. I don't care how you phrase it. People get all hung up on semantics, and they don't like the word dictation, and they like the plenary verbal and out of the man's vocabulary. As long as God picked it and not man picked it out of his vocabulary, we're all right. But if you have the man picking it out of his vocabulary, he writes anything he wants, watch out. If God picked it, and that's why we have variations in style, and Peter and style, and Paul, and so on. Now, it does not deal with the writers. We've said that. It does deal with the words. Brother Terrence Brown, Trinitarian Bible Society, wrote me recently, and when I criticized the Zane Hodges text, the defects in the so-called majority Greek text, which we just recently published before we came here, it was in the Dean Burgon News. We gave seven reasons why that text was deficient. And the first reason was that it said the New Testament was originally written by its inspired authors in the Greek language. Not a lot of people are writing that, but see, the writers were inspired. If we say it's the writers that are inspired, does it say all writers of Scripture are given by inspiration of God? See, if we say the writers are inspired, that means anything else they may have said on any other occasion, if they were inspired men, then they could almost be inerrant and infallible in anything they said at any other time. But all we're saying is when they wrote down this word, it's the words that are God's words, God breathed, and not the writers. Now, another thing, this is a more technical thing, but it does not deal with the meaning of the words. Now, what do I say that for? Only the words themselves. There's a little booklet that we'll deal with a little bit tonight, Lord willing, put out by the Association of Baptist World Evangelism called By the Word. And there's another book by Beekman and Callow called Translating the Word of God. And without taking a long time for it, they believe that the meaning is inspired. Let me just read what this ABWE, Association of Baptist World Evangelism lady, Lynn Silvernail, says that she thinks inspiration means. And I don't agree with her. She says on this little booklet published by ABW, one of our JRB agencies, right there in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. I'm from Collingswood, New Jersey, about 5 miles away. Since there cannot be a message without both form and meaning, both the linguistic form and the meaning of the original scripture writings were inspired. Unquote. Now, why do I argue against this, both the form and the meaning? What she's saying is both the words and the words' meaning are inspired. The reason I'm arguing against that is they don't want to stick to words when they talk about paraphrases, when they talk about extended translations, dynamic equivalency, and what they call here the... What's that other phrase they use, Brother Corallo, for paraphrase or dynamic equivalency? She's got it in a chart form here. What? Okay, well, let me just see if I can find it here. The loose type of thing. Let's see, what is it? Dynamic. See, that, this is tonight's message, and I'm getting myself ahead of time, see, so I'm not supposed to know this yet, am I? Idiomatic. Why couldn't I think of that? But the idiomatic types, so the dynamic equivalents or idiomatic type of translations, they don't want to deal too much with the words as such, but they want to deal with the meanings. As long as the meaning is there, they don't have to deal with what the words are in Hebrew and Greek. See, they can slide over the words, change a noun into a pronoun, or a noun into a verb, or a verb into a noun, any way they want, just so the idea is all right. And that's why they've taken a position that God inspired the meaning as well as the words. Well, I maintain God breathed out the words. Now, every word has meaning, I realize. But let's nail down the words, and then from the words, that's what he wants us to translate into Hebrew, to English, into German, into French, into Spanish, and Russian, and all the languages of the world, the very words of God. And this is important. Now, if we say that God breathed out the meaning as well as the words, what meaning did he breathe out? Dr. So-and-so says the meaning of that word is this, therefore he breathed out that meaning. Dr. So-and-so, somebody else says the meaning of that word is something else, so go with that meaning. Somebody else says this meaning. We're at sea, aren't we? If it's meaning and meaning only, and not words that God breathed out, we've got problems, we've got trouble, and we've got all these different translations that if it's the meaning, and if they have the meaning there and they claim it's the meaning, then we can say, well, that must be the Word of God because the meaning is there, even though the words are lost. The words aren't there. They're either taken away from or added to or changed. We're in trouble. So I draw the line, and maybe you never thought about that. I never thought in my life, till I read this book, this little booklet, by the Word, that there'd be any question about what extent the inspiration went to. Always is passa grafe. All that which has been written down is God-breathed. I just am simple enough to believe the Bible literally, and I just take that all Scripture, that which has been written down, is inspired of God, and God breathed, nothing else. It's not meaning, it's not the writers, and all these other things we add, I don't believe it. See, I believe this is what God, the only uses of the word inspired in the New Testament is right here. There's one other instance in the Old Testament which has nothing to do with inspiration of Scripture, and since God used it here, that's the substance of it. And I'm taking too long with this, I've got 10 more minutes or 15 to finish the whole subject. It's verbal inspiration, also the substance of it. It has to do with the words, not the concepts, not the thoughts. If you say it has to do with thoughts, that's like the message, you know, that's like the meanings. Then you say, well, the word is continue, but the thoughts are something else, and then you can add to it, and there's no end to it if you say the thoughts only. It's the very words. Not the concept. It's not natural inspiration like Plato was inspired, people say, or Shakespeare was inspired. Isn't that an inspiring poem or something? Strictly speaking, confined to the words penned by the Bible writers as a process. Now, the product of inspiration, right, what around the substance of it, the product of inspiration, the process of inspiration will never be repeated when the Bible writers wrote down the words that God breathed out. But the product of inspiration is those words. The product is the words. And therefore, any Hebrew word that's the same as what was in that original writing is an inspired word, right? Even though the process of inspiration is dead and gone, never be repeated. And if the Greek word in the New Testament is the same word that was penned down by the writer Paul or Peter or anybody else, it's an inspired word, isn't it? So we have words that have been inspired of God by a process that will never be repeated, but the resultant words are inspired words. And we take those words in the Greek Old Testament and New Testament. We think the closest to the original writings were the Textus Receptus New Testament and the Greek language. In the Old Testament, we think the Masoretic Hebrew text is the closest to the original inspired words of the Old Testament. And that's a matter of faith. We believe it. I believe it. We call in the Dean Burgon Society, the King James Version is in page 3. We believe the King James Version or Authorized Version of the English Bible is a true, faithful, and accurate translation of these two, we call it providentially preserved texts. We believe that the Old Testament Masoretic Hebrew text has been providentially preserved, preserved by God, closest to the original penman of any. We say that the New Testament, the received text, the Greek Textus Receptus, is providentially been preserved by God. And we believe that. It's a matter of faith. Now, somebody else has another matter of faith in that. The ones that believe in the Westcott and Hort type of New Testament text, maybe their faith is they believe that's what God has preserved. And there's 5,755 or more differences between their Greek text and the Textus Receptus. And as far as details and spellings and everything, you get up as high as 8,000 differences, not just 5,800. In fact, 8,000 is what Mr. Everett Fowler has come up with in his booklet there that Pastor Stewart's been talking about. All right, so by faith we take this. Now, the extent of inspiration is plenary. That is, it extends to all 66 books. No difference. When that says all Scripture, pasagrafe, all. Now, I realize originally that meant the Old Testament, but by the same token, by extension, by analogy, we include that same for the New Testament text, and all Scripture, we feel, is all 66 books. What about the quality of it? Since the Word is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, we believe the quality of it is inerrant and it's infallible, and it extends to all matters of which it speaks. There are those who deny that it is inerrant in regard to creation or scientific statements. Some deny that it's inerrant as far as chronology, geography, archaeology, sociology. They say it's only inerrant and infallible as far as salvation is concerned. We think that's absolutely false. That's a limited inerrancy position. We believe it's unlimited inerrancy in all matters of which it speaks. And we hold that as to the extent and the quality of it. Because anything that came from God, written by God, must be perfect. That's where we get it from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He could not give us anything that wasn't perfect. And he couldn't give us anything that wasn't inerrant and infallible. Therefore, what he gave us was that, according to our faith. All right, so much for inspiration. Now let's take a quick, brief look at what is preservation of the Bible. The definition of it, the promise of it, the extent of it, those three things under preservation. We only have about 10 more minutes. Do 2:05, we've got to go upstairs. See if we can do it in 10 minutes. The definition of it first. What is preservation? I hope all of you go up and get this statement of the Dean Burgon Society on Bible Preservation. It really tells a whole story. The Executive Committee worked hard on that years ago, and we finally got it in print. Back in 82 in Philadelphia when we met, we put and finally got this in print just last month or two because of funds, you know. But this gives you a good picture. What is preservation? Bible preservation is simply the guarding of and keeping pure through all ages His written Word, the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what it is. And there's great importance to this. We have stated this on page 2 of this tract, Bible Preservation, the importance. Bible inspiration and Bible preservation are supremely important. The undermining or destroying of either doctrine renders the other meaningless. If the Bible is not verbally, plenarily, and inherently inspired, and if inspiration does not extend to all matters of which the Bible speaks, it does not matter if the Bible has been preserved. Isn't that right? Or how it has been preserved. It also follows that if the Bible has not been preserved, it does not matter how it was inspired. We've got to have both. So that's important, the definition of it. The promise of it. In this little treatise that I gave to high school students, seniors in Baptist High School in Haddon Heights, New Jersey, How We Got Our Bible, Outline Lectures, back, I guess it was last year, I went in detail of some of the verses that God promises inspiration. I'm just going to briefly go through them because we just have 8 minutes for the whole thing. But Deuteronomy 4:2, there are 24 verses, I can't get them all. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you. He wants you to preserve exactly what he's got. Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you're to live by the word, he must have in mind he's going to preserve the word so we can live by it. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. How can you do them, and how can it be for children forever if God does not preserve them, you see? Promise of preservation. Joshua 1:7-8, don't turn to the right hand or the left hand, meditate on these things, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. And I believe God wanted his people throughout the ages to come to have them, to be preserved. Psalm 12:6-7, perhaps one of the most important ones. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's preservation of the words of God. You see, Hebrew words, and by extension, Greek words, New Testament words. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If it's settled, now some people make a lot of that, if it's settled in heaven, but it's not settled on earth. No, it's settled in heaven, it's settled on earth, it's preserved, and God means for it. What earthly good would it be to be settled in heaven? You see? What earthly good for us if it's only settled in heaven? Yes, it's settled in heaven, but it's settled in heaven because he's settled it on earth and he's preserved it on earth. Psalm 119:111, thy testimonies have I taken as inheritance forever. Psalm 119:152, thy testimonies, thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119:160, thy righteous judgments endureth forever. See, this is preservation, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 3:14, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing will be put to it, nor anything taken from it. See, God's going to do something forever. He's not going to be a has-been 5 years from now. He's going to be in business for eternity, as he was in eternity past. Preservation, Isaiah 30:8. Now write it before them on a table. Note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Isaiah penned it down. Isaiah 40:6-8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's preservation, isn't it? Matthew 4:4. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written. It's an interesting expression, it is written. Let's comment on that a little bit later. But Matthew 5:17-18. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, and no wise shall pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. See, that's a promise of preservation, isn't it? These sayings of mine, whosoever heareth them and doeth them, Matthew 7:24, I will liken to a wise man. How can you do his sayings if they've been vanished and disappeared? See, that's preservation, isn't it? The Lord Jesus himself said, chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's his promise. The Lord Jesus himself. I believe it. That settles it. That's it. He's preserved his words. And if we don't have his words, what do we have? See, we've got to believe the Lord. Mark 8:38, whosoever be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'm going to be ashamed of him when I come with my holy Father, with the holy angels, you see. And so he's going to have the word preserved. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken, cannot be disannulled, cannot be torn apart. That's a powerful Greek expression. Look it up in John 10:35. Colossians 1:17, all things consist, hold together, or are preserved by him. Colossians 1:17, that's just not the world and the universe. Look up that Greek word. I did one time teaching the book of Colossians in summer Bible camp one time. That word for consist is also preserved. All things by the Lord Jesus Christ are preserved. And that includes his word as well as all the universe and everything else. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's promised preservation, isn't it? And then 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. 2 John 1:2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth with us and shall be with us forever. That's again preservation, isn't it? 2 John. My son told me that one. He saw that one time. Dan, my youngest boy. Revelation 22:18-19, we know about that. Don't add to the words of the prophecy of the book or take away from them. But then another proof, the use of the perfect tense. We have 3 minutes. The perfect tense in Greek, where the Lord quotes, it is written, it is written, it is written. In Matthew 2:5, Matthew 4:4, Matthew 4:6, it is written, it is written. Gegraptai, the perfect tense. It's not an imperfect tense. It was being written and so on and continuously. It's not an aorist tense. It wrote, or it just happened once, but it stands written. Perfect tense in the Greek language means something which has been completed in the past, whose results remain and carry on into the present. That's the grammatical definition of the Greek perfect tense. And every time in the New Testament, I saw this when I was teaching the Gospel of John to my second year Greek students, the Bible for Today, we have a Baptist Bible Seminary, Baptist Bible Institute, and teaching in the Gospel of John, I saw it, it hit me, I never saw it before in my life. But throughout the New Testament, Gegrapti has been written and is now preserved as it was written, so that you now have it. And 96 times, I have them listed in this little How We Got Our Bible, 96 times, the Greek perfect tense, it has been written, either Gegrapti or Gegramenon, the perfect passive participle, is there. Now God keeps His promises, doesn't He? 1 Kings 8:24, Thou promised, Thou spakest with thy mouth, Thou hast fulfilled it with thy hand. Romans 4:20 and 21, the promise of God, Abraham didn't stagger through unbelief. Fully persuaded that what He had promised, He is able also to perform. God keeps His promises. If He promised in 24 verses that I've just called out, there are 24, many more, He keeps His promise. And God, in Titus 1:2, God that cannot lie, promised. Hebrews 10:23, hold fast without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. If He promised to preserve His word, He's going to be faithful to do it. And then some historic confessions of faith. Ye have need of patience. Hebrews 10:36. That's another beautiful one. That's one of my favorites. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. But these historic confessions of faith say, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. This is the London Baptist Confession of 1689. They always used to say, kept pure and preserved. But they don't say them anymore in our churches. We ought to get every one of our churches with this clause, kept pure in all ages. We ought to put it in there. It was in the London Baptist Convention of 1677, 1689, Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1743, Westminster Confession of 1648, Savoy Confession of 1652, and we put it in our Dean Perkins Society Bible Preservation. We quoted those things. It's an excellent thing. God has preserved His Word and people have believed it. The time has run out as 15 seconds from now, but we see that God promised preservation. The extent of it, it begins in the original languages. Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament, received Greek New Testament, has application in accurate other language translations in that preserving what God has given us in the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament, New Testament, if it's in English, like it is in the King James Version, in a sense, that preserves His words, doesn't it? It translates them into English and preserves everyone He had in the Hebrew and in the Greek faithfully. And so, in a sense, even our accurate translations can preserve His Word, even though accurately it's preserved literally in the old the language translations that we have. It has application, but the language technique must be accurate and not dynamically equivalent or idiomatic. So the connection between the Bible inspiration and preservation, we read that quote, they go hand in hand. In the final analysis, both Bible inspiration and Bible preservation are matters of faith, aren't they? As other doctrines taught in the Scriptures, they're just matters of faith. And what we want to believe and what we stand for.